Good morning, everyone. Let me invite you, please, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to say thanks to Richard, for Linda, to Mark, and for Hillary for just leading our service so far and facilitating our worship. Thank you for coming out this morning. It's good to see so many faces. I hope you've had a good week. And it is good, just even at the outset of this new week, to be together as God's people, to encourage one another. And strategically after the service, we want to facilitate that by allowing you to have tea and coffee and biscuits, just to encourage one another for the week, to share your struggles with each other, to share your encouragements, and to help one another in your life. But let's take time now to read God's word. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. God's word says this: "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you just even for our gathering here this morning. We thank you for this opportunity once again to come and to sit under your word. We realize, Lord, there's been so many things this week jockeying for our affections. There's been so many things in our lives, on the media, in our family units, in our friend circles that have just been influencing how we think, how we live, and how we behave. But we ask, Lord, now that you will speak to us from your word. Teach us aright. We thank you for Christ, who is our Savior and our Redeemer. And we ask even now that as we just focus on his sufficiency and his finished work, that you will help us just to rejoice in him and to boast in him in the week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to start by some questions. So some feedback's always helpful. Okay, recap. What has been the series on the Sunday morning? It's on the screen, so just shout it out. What's been the title of it? Oh, yes, Richard, it's taken away. There's no helps now. What have we been looking at? Five solas, yep. Okay, so we've looked at three so far. Can someone tell me the first one, the very first week, what did we start with? Scripture alone, yep. It means Scripture supreme. It directs us on how to live and how to worship God aright. Okay, secondly, what was the second week? Grace alone. We realize that none of us are appealing to God or attractive, but God in his grace comes down and rescues us from our sin. Okay, thirdly, what was last week? Faith alone. Yes, faith is grabbing hold of Christ and trusting him as our Lord and Savior. And then this morning, if you were looking at the board, what's this morning going to be? Christ alone. Yes, this morning we're going to be focusing on Christ alone. This fact that Christ alone is the only grounds of our acceptance with God. As we've noted, these five solas are a tidy summary of the Bible's teaching on how a sinner can be saved. And these five solas emerged in the Reformation of the 16th century. They were a recovery of the doctrines of the Bible. These doctrines have become obscured by the Roman Catholic Church, but the Reformers, as they put God's word at the center, they heralded forth these truths. The Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that Jesus' work is important, and yet it's not complete. They say it needs added to. Therefore, if a sinner is to be accepted before God, they must trust in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but they also must add their own good works and their own living. So you think of some of the teaching, it's Christ plus baptism as a baby, Christ plus taking communion every week, Christ plus confessing your sins to the priest, Christ plus doing good works to earn favor with God. Jesus wasn't and isn't enough, according to the Roman Catholic Church. And yet when the Reformers in the 16th century read Scripture, when they preached Scripture, they emphasized that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for bringing a sinner into a relationship with God. They said that Jesus' work is not partly done, instead it is fully done. His work is a finished work, it's a final work, and it's a sufficient work for your salvation as a sinner. And to help us understand this doctrine, I want us this morning to study 1 Corinthians 1, 30 to 31. In this passage, we specifically see the Christian's union with Christ. Now, over the past few weeks, we've touched a bit upon this doctrine because it's such a fundamental and an important doctrine for the Christian. But this morning, I want us to zone in more on this doctrine and to think about it. I want you firstly to notice, if you're taking notes, I want to encourage you to take notes for the children as well. If you can take notes or draw a picture of what these points mean, I would love to see them afterwards, to see your drawings, to see your notes. I want to encourage you just to listen along as well. So firstly, I want you to see the reality of union with Christ. The reality of union with Christ. Look at verse 30 with me. Paul says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." Paul's writing here to the Corinthians living in the ancient city of Corinth. And here he tells them fundamentally their identity. They are in Christ Jesus. This is the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. It means the Christian has an intimate, inseparable union or relationship with Jesus. They are connected to him. They are united to him. They are cemented to Christ with a permanent union. Now, the New Testament uses different images to express what this union looks like. So turn in your Bibles to John 15 for a moment. John 15, and hear Jesus' own words upon what union with Christ means. John 15, verse 1. In John, there's seven I am statements. Linda's already read one of them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14, 6. But now Jesus gives us the final I am statement. I am the true vine. Look at John 15, 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Here Jesus uses gardening imagery. Now, I don't know who has green fingers in the church. Hopefully some of you do. My wife, Sharon, does. She's excited to move into the new house and get the garden sorted out and plant her plants there. But here, Jesus, he has green fingers, and he uses the metaphor of a vine and branches that are interconnected to one another. The branches are so connected to the main vine that from it they receive life and sustenance. And without this vital connection, they cannot have life and they cannot bear fruit. Well, Jesus says that he is the vine. He's the source of life for his people. And he says that his true followers are the branches that are connected to him and they bear fruit. They are bearing fruit because they are connected. They are united to Christ. They receive life, sustenance, and all they need from him. Here Jesus uses his imagery to say that his believers have an intimate, close relationship with him. Turn to Ephesians 5, another passage that explains what union with Christ is. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22, familiar verses. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. So Paul here employs two metaphors to explain union with Christ. Firstly, he says that Christ is the head of the body, and the church, Christians, are the body. Just like our natural bodies are one organic unit, so we as the church are one with Christ. He is our head who directs us and governs us. He is one who, look at the verse, he nourishes us and cherishes us as his own body. It means we're so closely united and connected to Christ that he cherishes us and loves us as his own. Then he uses this imagery of marriage. In marriage, as we saw yesterday here in the church, David Johnson and Jean Busby, two separate entities with two separate backgrounds, two separate family units, coming together in marriage and becoming one. And Paul takes up this imagery by the Spirit and says, well, that is what union with Christ is. Two separate entities, Christ, the eternal Son of God, and sinners coming together and becoming one. One flesh, one union, one relationship. Christian, this is the reality of your union with Christ. You can turn back now to 1 Corinthians 1. The reality of your union with Christ means that you're one with Christ. He is yours and you are his. So much so that you can literally say with Paul in Colossians 3, Christ is your life. Or Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now sadly, in our world today, many are having an identity crisis. They're looking within themselves to find an identity, to find out who they are. Or they're looking outside themselves to other people and other things to decide who they are. What is their fundamental identity? And yet, as a Christian, you should never have an identity crisis. Because the Bible is clear. The Bible is certain on this. Your fundamental identity is you're united to Christ. You're one with him. You have an inseparable, intimate union with Christ. The reality of union with Christ. But secondly, I want you to notice from 1 Corinthians 1, the reason for union with Christ. The reason for union with Christ. Look at verse 30. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul gives the reason why we're united to Christ. It's because of him. A reference to, in context, to God the Father. He has placed us into his Son. He has joined us to his Son. Jump back to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1 to see this. God the Father, is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So God the Father calls us and brings us into union with Christ. Jump down to verse 26. Look at verse 26. Paul says to these Corinthians, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He's saying to the Corinthians, you guys are a bunch of nobodies according to the world's standards. You aren't wise. You aren't powerful. You aren't privileged. You're nobodies. And Gordon Murray, that's so often the case, isn't it? The Christian in the world's eyes is nothing. The rich can buy anything, but the only thing they can't buy is a relationship with God. The wise can give an answer to all sorts of problems, but they cannot give an answer to the problem. How can a sinner be right with God? The powerful can influence and manipulate to get their own way, but they can't influence and manipulate their way into God's kingdom. So why are these nobodies in Christ? Well, it's nothing to do with their natural identity. It's nothing to do with their upbringing. Rather, it's because God has been gracious and has called them and chosen them for himself. Look at verse 27. Paul goes on and he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's the reason someone is in Christ. because they have been called by God and they have been chosen by God. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world, before we existed, before we could work hard, before we could do anything. God had selected a bride for his son. Now, in our eyes, arranged marriages are not a good thing. Some work, some don't. They're not a good thing. But here is the best arranged marriage, one that pre-exists time itself, where God the Father chose a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He then called us to Christ in history at our conversion. Through the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit enabled us to hear and to respond to the word. And this morning, if you are a Christian, one who is united to Christ, that is the reason you're in Christ. Not because you desired it, not because you ran after Christ, not because you chose him, but because God chose you and called you to himself. He has done the work. As we saw 2 weeks ago, God is gracious. And he graciously lavishes his love and kindness on sinners and brings us into his family. We do not make ourselves acceptable in appealing to God. Instead, God chooses us, calls us, and unites us to his son. That and that alone is the reason the Christian is in Christ. So the reality of union with Christ, the reason for union with Christ, but thirdly, notice the result of union with Christ. The result of union with Christ. Look at verse 30 again. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Paul tells us firstly here that Christ has become to us wisdom from God. Now, to the people of Corinth, wisdom was a big thing. They had philosophers, they had intellects, they had the educated all in Corinth, and they all loved to talk about knowledge and to share their knowledge and to have puffed up heads to see who knew and had the best wisdom. This was a big thing. They were always searching for more and more knowledge, but to their natural inclinations, the gospel was foolishness. A man dying on a humiliating cross as a criminal is not wisdom, rather to them it was plain dumb. They couldn't fathom how the gospel is wisdom. But look back at verse 18 for a moment and see what Paul says. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So although the cross and message of salvation seems stupid to the natural mind of the people in Corinth, God's word says here plainly that it's the wisdom of God. It's cleverer and more advanced than any human wisdom. Christ and his plan of salvation is the fullest expression of the wisdom of God there is. Through God's Son, God has made a way for sinners to have a relationship with himself. This is an amazing plan, a plan that is otherworldly, a plan that has come down from heaven itself to us to speak into our foolishness. Paul goes on to explain this salvation by using three words. Look at verse 30 there. He says, wisdom from God, righteousness. Christ is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. These three words come from three different contexts. Firstly, they come from the law court, then the religious temple, and then the slave market. And Paul uses all three words to explain the wondrous plan of God's salvation in Christ. How God has brought sinners into his family and has blessed them. I want us to notice these words individually. Look first at Christ has become our righteousness. That's what 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. Christ has become our righteousness. The word comes from the court of law where a judge would declare a person righteous. The person has been convicted of a crime. The judge weighs up the evidence, and on the basis of that evidence, he finds the person not just innocent, but he finds them blameless and righteous. He declares them as they have done nothing wrong. They are blameless. They are righteous in his presence. Well, Paul now takes up this word here and uses it to describe the Christian who is in Christ. Naturally, we stand before God as the judge of all the earth. Naturally, we stand there as guilty and condemned, as filthy sinners. But when God reads out the verdict, he declares you as a Christian righteous, as blameless, as those who have never done anything wrong, but as those who have done everything right. He declares us spotless. And if you're tuned in, you have to ask the question, well, how can this be? We know that our sins are great. We know that God sees us more than we even see ourselves. He knows that we are sinners. But how come he declares us righteous? Well, it's because we're trusting in Christ. And when we trust in Christ, we become united to him. And what is his becomes ours. And what is ours becomes his. So he takes our sin, our filthiness, our uncleanliness, takes it upon himself, and in return gives us his spotlessness, his righteousness, and his perfection. It's what theologians throughout the ages have described as the great exchange of the gospel. In the gospel, there's a great substitution that takes place. There's an exchange that takes place. We who are poor become rich in Christ. We who are weak become strong in Christ. We who are dirty and defiled become righteous and perfect in Christ. Not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it, but because Christ has become our Savior. And he is our righteousness. And Christian, this morning, that is why you are justified. That is why you're declared righteous in God's sight. Because you belong to Christ. And he alone is your righteousness. Yesterday we witnessed a marriage here in the church. A marriage is wonderful. It's a gift of God. And in the Reformation, Martin Luther loved to use the illustration of marriage to describe the gospel. Martin Luther, that great reformer, told the story of a great and a wealthy king representing King Jesus. And this king married a poor and down and outright prostitute representing us sinners. And Luther says all that that girl does could never make herself the king's bride. She can do all she wants, attempts at self-transformation and reformation, yet she can never make herself the king's bride. But come the wedding day, on that day she gets to say to the king, "All that I am, I give to you." And he says to her, "All that I have, I share with you." She shares with him all her debt, all her problems, all her shame. And he says, "My darling, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you." And at that moment, not because she has done well, but because of a word that is spoken by the king, that poor girl is now the queen. She doesn't know how to behave right like the queen yet, but by status, she is the queen. She is his, and all his kingdom is hers. All that I have, I share with you. And Luther said that that is the great marriage swap of the gospel, Christian. We give to Jesus all our sin, death, and damnation. He takes it all, destroys it on the cross, and in return, he gives us his perfection, his righteousness, and his standing before the Father. We are united to him, and all that is his becomes ours. And Christian, this morning, you need to realize this is what has happened to you. So often we forget this. So often we find our identity in other places and other things. But today, from God's word, you need to be reminded that Christ is your righteousness. Doesn't matter how you've lived this week. Doesn't matter how much you've messed up this week. Doesn't matter how much you've failed. If you are in Christ, right now, you stand before the Father as righteous, as perfect, as cleansed. And therefore, You can rejoice in Christ. It's a great thought. That's a thought that lifts up the weary. That's a thought that encourages the downcast. You are righteous in Christ because Christ and Christ alone is your righteousness. Luther used to say a Latin phrase. Now, I don't know Latin, so I can't pronounce it, but English translated, he said, we are simultaneously, so at the same time, justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and sinners. At the same time in this world, we are righteous and we are sinners. So when we live this week, we feel God in thought, word, and deed. We do things that break his heart. We walk in ways that don't acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. And yet in spite of that, because you're in Christ, you're righteous and you're perfect. Because Christ is your righteousness. What a wonder, isn't it? Christ and Christ alone makes us righteous before God. But then Paul uses a second word, and it's sanctification. Look at verse 30. Christ has become our righteousness and our sanctification. The word comes from the religious temple. The word literally means to be set apart or holy. In the temple, there was holy furnishings, there was holy sacrifices, there was holy people, and they were all set apart from the corruption of this world and set apart to God. And that is what you are in Christ. You are set apart from this world. You no longer belong to this world, but you're set apart for Christ. In a few weeks' time, we're moving down here, and we're moving from a small house in Lisburn to a bigger house here in Benburb. And because of that, we need more furniture. So we've been going to a great shop in Lisburn. It's a charity shop, but it's got all this secondhand stuff. That's all we can afford. But we've been walking around this charity shop, and we've seen bits of furniture. And you go to look at it more, and the problem is it's got a reserve sign on it or a sold sign on it. And that means we can't take it home. Because it belongs to someone else. We can't touch it. There's no point looking at it because it was reserved for someone else. And Christian, that is what sanctification means. You have a reserve sticker on your back. You belong to God. You're reserved to him. You no longer belong to this kingdom of this world, but you belong to God. And therefore, you're set apart for his use and for his kingdom. The Bible uses the word sanctification in different ways. The meaning differs in different contexts. So most often, the word refers to the fact that as a Christian, you're in a lifelong process of being made more and more holy to God, becoming more and more set apart in your life to God. It's like a house renovation. You're being renovated and turned into the image of Christ. But then other times, the word's used to speak of your positional sanctification, the fact that you are right now set apart. And that's what Paul uses it here. He's saying, in Christ, a drastic change takes place. You're ripped from the world, you're cleansed, and you're set apart unto God. You're reserved for him. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to see this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says to these Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So he's saying here, here's the list of people, sinners, who are banned from the kingdom of God. They will never get into that, into God's kingdom, because they live for self and their sin. But look at verse 11, wondrous words. He says to these Corinthians, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So Paul says to these Corinthians, you used to be filthy. You used to be dirty and defiled in the world's eyes. But now you're completely transformed. Now you have been set apart to holy use unto God's kingdom because Christ has worked in your life. Christian, that's what's happened in your life. It's who you are in Christ. You're reserved for God. You're set apart as holy. You're cleansed because of Christ and Christ alone. Remember that? That's what we're thinking about. Your acceptance with God is not you plus Christ, but is Christ and Christ alone. He has sanctified you because he is your righteousness. He is your sanctification. But lastly, in verse 30, chapter 1, Paul says Christ has become our redemption. He's our righteousness, he's our sanctification, he's our redemption. The word was used in the ancient slave market. In the marketplace, a buyer would purchase a slave from their owner. A redemption price would be paid, and the moment it's paid, the slave is set free from their current master and brought under the guidance of a new master. Well, the biblical writers take up this word to describe the deliverance brought to the Christian's life. In Christ, we have freedom. John 8:36, Jesus says, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Naturally, we all belong to an abusive, tyrannical, controlling master, our own sinful hearts, and the devil. We can never free ourselves from this destructive relationship, but Christ and Christ alone can set us free. He is the great kinsman redeemer. He's the savior of the world. He comes and with a mighty blow brings his people out of their slavery, pays the price, and brings them under his rule and reign. That's what Paul's saying here. Christ has become your redemption. He's paid the price of his own precious blood, and he's brought you to serve him as Lord and Master. When you read the New Testament, the authors often identify themselves literally as slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul, a slave of Christ. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. James, a slave of Christ. Peter, a slave of Christ. They boast in this identity. Like Gort Murren, to many of us this morning, that seems strange. We hate the language of slavery because of the abuse of it in the past. And yet when the Bible speaks about the Christian being a slave of Christ, you're speaking about the greatest relationship there is. We're serving a master like no other. He's a master who's gentle and lowly in heart. He's a master who is kind and strong and generous and loving, and he nourishes us and he cherishes us as his own. He's the greatest master, and therefore the New Testament writers say to be his slave is the highest privilege. And that's what we are in Christ. We belong to him. We serve him as Lord and Master. Every area of our life, therefore, must be devoted to him. All the commands he gives, we must be willing to obey. Must be seeking to live for him. So when Christ commands us to be baptized, we are to be baptized. We don't delay it. We don't put it off. Rather, we act as obedient slaves, and we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to publicly testify our allegiance to Christ. And Christ in the New Testament calls us to belong to a local church, to be members of a local church, to encourage one another, and to share our burdens with one another. We're not to be disobedient, rather we are to obey his command. When Christ calls us to flee sexual immorality and live pure lives, we're not to dwindle with sin. We're not to cuddle sin. Rather, we are to fight sin and live for him because we want to be obedient slaves, not disobedient slaves. When Christ calls us to restrain our anger, to live humble lives, to be loving to our wives, for wives to submit to their husbands, we are not to be disobedient slaves. Rather, we are to be obedient slaves. Because Christ is our master who gives us generous and kind commands. I think naturally then that begs the question to you, Christian, are you an obedient slave or a disobedient slave this morning? Gordon Murren, do you see the results of union with Christ? I know we've spent a lot of time on that, but I hope you see it this morning. To be separated from Christ means our lives are in chaos. It means we have no relationship with God. As Jesus says in John 15:6, apart from me, you can do nothing. But when we're united to Christ, everything changes. All that is his becomes ours, and all that is ours becomes his. He becomes our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is all that we need. And therefore, I want to ask you this morning, are you united to Christ? Do you belong to Christ? Have you been called into the kingdom by the Father, by the Spirit, to belong to Jesus? If not, he calls you this morning to come to him. And the scripture says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If we come to Christ this morning and to receive all that you need, because this is the glorious plan of salvation. See, the reality of union with Christ, the reason for union with Christ, the result of union with Christ. Lastly, quickly, I know we've went over time, the response to union with Christ. The response to union with Christ. Look at verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 1. So that, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Here Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah 9:24. He says that the only response to the gospel is boasting in God. In the Roman Catholic Church, this false gospel was being preached. And as a result, we shared the podium of God. It was Christ plus our works. And yet in the true gospel of grace, God's gospel, God alone gets the glory. He alone takes preeminence because he alone is our Savior. And therefore this morning, if you are in Christ, this is how you are to respond. You're to boast in the Lord. You're to get on your knees and you're to thank him for your salvation. This week, you're to be thankful for your salvation by living unto him as a holy and as acceptable sacrifice. And therefore, as we close, let our hearts marvel at the salvation Christ has provided for us. And let us say with Paul here, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning just for this beautiful and this wonderful doctrine of in Christ alone. We thank you that Christ is our Savior, and he has done that all that is needed to bring us into your kingdom and into your family. We thank you this morning that we've even seen just how glorious a salvation is, that Christ is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And therefore, Lord, we give you all the glory. We worship you as the Savior that you are, but we ask, Lord, that you will forgive us from the times that we try to rob you of the glory. Forgive us from the times, Lord, that we make it all about ourselves, and help us this week just to boast in Christ and to live in his finished and his sufficient work. Bless us now as we close our service now. In Jesus' name, amen.